name of Jesus. Amen. So has the whole world gone mad? And what is it with kids today? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And why can't we just go back to the good old days? Have you ever found yourself echoing refrains like that? When you're looking at the world around you and it doesn't live up to your expectations, it's easy to start thinking along those lines. But this is nothing new. In fact, people have been discouraged by the state of the world for so long that it makes you wonder if there ever really were any good old days. And in fact, our prophet Elijah, we find in a similar state of mind in our Old Testament reading for today. Today happens to be the day that the church commemorates the prophet Elijah. And by a fortunate coincidence, our Old Testament reading happens to be about. What might seem a little less appropriate, though, is that this reading is not about Elijah's greatest triumph or his most saintly moment. No, this is really one of his lowest and darkest moments. It's a moment when it appears to Elijah that all is going to pot and his whole ministry has been a failure. Nonetheless, one of the reasons that Lutheran Christians remember the saints is so that we can see God's grace at work in them. So it can be very beneficial for us to see the saints in these low and dark moments so that we get to see God's grace at work. Because when they are weak, God is strong. So what's going on with Elijah in our story today? We have to rewind just a bit to see how he got into this mess, to see how he got to this point. Elijah was called to be a prophet to Israel, which in this case means the northern kingdom of Israel, under one of its most unfaithful kings, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Under their regime, the worship of the Canaanite god known as Baal became basically the state religion. And Elijah's mission was to call Israel away from the worship of this demon and back to their covenant agreement with Yahweh, the true God. And in fact, not so long before our reading, it seemed that against all odds, Elijah had done exactly this. 1 Kings 18 tells the story, a famous story, of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You may know the basic story from Sunday school. Elijah and the prophets of Baal each get an altar and a bull for sacrifice. And whichever god sends lightning to light the sacrifice on fire, that's the true God of Israel. So the Baal prophets call and call all day, but nothing happens. Elijah makes fun of them. Finally, Elijah calls on God, and God brings the lightning. He burns up the bull, the altar, everything. And the people all shout out and they fall down on their faces in worship and yell, "Yahweh, he is God! Yahweh, he is God!" Well, this is what we wanted, right? This is mission accomplished for Elijah. He turned the people back to God. Complete win for God and his prophet. So what went wrong between then and now in our reading today? Well, after King Ahab told Jezebel what had happened, we're told that she sent Elijah a death threat. And for whatever reason, that convinced Elijah that his great triumph, even his whole ministry, had been a failure. I don't know exactly why. Maybe he was expecting a more dramatic response to his great triumph. Maybe he thought Ahab and Jezebel would repent. Maybe he thought that there would be a coup, that the people would rise up and overthrow them. I don't know exactly, but it seems he wasn't expecting continued resistance after this victory of his. Whatever it was, Elijah fled south, out of Israel, past Judah, into the wilderness, and he asked God to take his life because it had been a failure. Eventually, Elijah wanders all the way to a cave on Mount Sinai, and that's where we find him in our text today. Now, God had, of course, once met with Moses long ago on this very same mountain. At that time, the people of Israel made a golden calf. They broke God's covenant as soon as they had made it, and God was ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. But God's prophet Moses interceded with God on their behalf. He offered his life in their place, and he begged God to spare them. Maybe Elijah was expecting a similar experience, but how different Elijah's encounter with God is on this mountain. Elijah is also dealing with an Israel that has committed idolatry, and turned away from God, but at least it seemed like they were ready to turn back. And yet Elijah, instead of interceding for the people of Israel, he accuses them and condemns them. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now this statement is partly true, but it's a distortion of reality. Yes, Elijah has been very zealous, and he has often been alone. He's had very little help in his opposition to Ahab and Jezebel. But we know for a fact he's not the only prophet left. Only a chapter before, Elijah met a guy named Obadiah who had hid 100 prophets of God in a cave and saved them from Jezebel. Yet Elijah isn't able to see past his own isolation, his own loneliness, and the opposition that he's facing. This is a deep spiritual discouragement that he's in, a despair that's warping his view of reality. But let's not be too quick to condemn Elijah here. How easy it is for us to fall into the same kind of state of discouragement and despair, and usually with less reason for it than Elijah has. I mean, who among us has had to deal with a personal death threat from a ruling monarch? That's what I would call a high-stress situation. No, there are plenty of factors less drastic than this that can lead us to a similar state. One, of course, that we shouldn't ignore is simply mental illnesses like depression, severe anxiety. Sometimes this discouragement just comes on us like an attack from outside of our control. These kinds of attacks have physical elements, psychological, and spiritual elements, and they need to be addressed on all those levels. If you're battling something like that, it's easy for that to warp your perception of reality and make things appear worse than they are. And the evil one is always glad to use things like that against us. Another factor that contributes to discouragement is, of course, the circumstances of our life, the circumstances of our world, and our own disappointment with them. I think we can all agree, whatever our differences may be, that these are uncertain times we're living in. Politics and culture are constantly in flux. There are wars raging and being threatened all around the world. Christianity has been in a long slide from a place of privilege in society to being looked down on and marginalized. Looking a little bit closer to home and on a smaller scale, our church communities are starting to look smaller and smaller. Even closer, many of us have friends, family members, even children who have seemed to have wandered from the faith, who once followed Jesus, but now no longer. When you look around and see that, it's easy to feel like God's kingdom is losing ground, like your efforts are in vain. You were expecting God to do great and awesome things, and you're just not seeing it. That's discouraging. But finally, one last factor we can't ignore that drives us toward despair is, quite frankly, our own self-righteousness. It's so tempting to think that in a world gone mad, you alone are a bastion of sanity and common sense. Like Elijah, you might say, even I only am left faithful to God. Surely I am not part of the problem. Okay, maybe thinking you're the only faithful Christian left is a little bit too obviously egotistical for us to fall for. But surely there's a group. Surely my in-group, my family, my church, the LCMS, my political party, surely there's a right side, and I've got to be on the right. If only the world could get its act together, be more like us, be more like me, then everything would be on the right track again. It's very easy to overlook all the small ways that we each contribute to our world going to pot. The Christian writer G.K. Chesterton had the right idea when he wrote, "The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong." Until a man can get that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. If our families, if our nations, if our church is going in the wrong direction, then the right thing to do is not to accuse and condemn them in order to lift ourselves up. It's to do what Moses did, to refuse to distance ourselves from them, and to pray to God to intercede on their behalf. We acknowledge our share of the guilt and the failure, and we let repentance start with us. No matter how hard we've been trying to get things right, there's always going to be room to repent, always going to be more work that God has for us to do. So back to our story, God still has work for Elijah to do as well. How does he respond to his discouraged prophet? Well, he has a lesson to teach Elijah about the way that he works in the world through his judgment and his mercy. Elijah, you want some impressive displays of God's power. You want God to bring the hammer down, for him to descend on Mount Sinai like he did in the good old days. Fine, you've got it. A wind that breaks the rocks in pieces. How about an earthquake that shakes the mountain to its roots? How about a blazing fire that threatens to consume the wicked like straw? But again and again, that refrain comes. God was not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. Yes, God does come in terrifying power and judgment. Indeed, he must do this if he's going to set right all the things that go wrong in his world. But that's not the place that Elijah needs to look for the essence of who God is and who he needs to be for Elijah's salvation. There's no hope or comfort to be found in the thundering voice of the law from Mount Sinai that breaks the rocks in pieces. Elijah's not going to find a God that he can take refuge in there. So where is God to be found? To be found in a voice. The voice of his word. Not the thunderous voice of God's judgment, but the gentle whisper that follows it, that speaks in mercy and patience. So what does the voice say? What are you doing here? Heavenly implies, I didn't tell you to come here, Elijah. God often does this with his servants when he's inviting them gently to assess the course they're on and make a correction. Where are you, Adam and Eve? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? What are you doing here, Elijah? We already heard Elijah's response. He repeats his complaint and his accusation against Israel and his protest of his own faithfulness. But God responds by giving Elijah a new task, but it's a task that's going to remind him of the ways that God is still at work in the world. To paraphrase, God says, "All right, Elijah, I don't accept your resignation. Not yet, because you still have work to do. You're going to go to Damascus, and you're going to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. I know things are bad in Israel right now, but I'm God in Syria, too, and all the other nations, and I'm doing things there to accomplish my purposes that you don't even know about. And I know that right now it's hard to imagine a world where Ahab and Jezebel aren't all-powerful, but you're also going to go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel, because before you know it, he's going to end their dynasty and bring the judgment on them that they so richly deserve. And finally, Elijah, I hear you. You've served me zealously. I know you're tired, and you can rest soon. But not quite yet. You've got to train your replacement first. So go and anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. Oh, and by the way, one more thing. I have a crew of 7,000 people in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're faithful to me like you are. So don't let me hear you say that you're alone. You're not. I always keep a faithful remnant for myself that I'm saving. And like that, God's patient, merciful voice restores his prophet. It reorients Elijah's perspective, and it allows him to continue with his mission. This is similar to what we sometimes need, too, when we feel discouraged, defeated. We need that gentle whisper, the still small voice of the gospel, if you will, to speak to us gently and remind us that God is still at work, still working for our good and our salvation in ways that we don't realize. Just because things might look bad from your limited perspective at this moment in your corner of the world, it doesn't mean God isn't advancing his kingdom. From our perspective, the troubles of the moment always seem all-encompassing. But we know that they eventually pass. Usually new problems take their place, but God still provides for us through it all. So are you concerned about the state of politics and the economy, not satisfied with the people in charge? There will be new people in charge soon enough, and they'll have their own problems. But God is still going to work through them and in spite of them to accomplish his purposes. Are you discouraged about the direction the church is going? Frightened of an anti-Christian culture? As scary as that is, and don't get me wrong, it is scary. The church has done fine and thrived under anti-Christian cultures in the past. In fact, we often do best there. But also, don't let the challenges blind you to the good things that God is doing as well. In fact, in the UK, for instance, where Christianity has long been struggling, a survey recently showed that church attendance is actually on the rise, and especially among Gen Z. Since 2018, the rate of church attendance among 18 to 24-year-olds has gone from 4% to 16%. The Bible Society that commissioned that survey appropriately calls this a quiet revival. Not a loud, earth-shaking movement, just the quiet voice of the gospel doing its work. And isn't that just like God? Even if there are people that you love who right now seem to be wandering, as painful as that can be, don't despair over them. Keep on praying and interceding. God may serve this so well in Romans chapter 11 that God can even use a period of unbelief to serve his larger purposes of mercy. He can always graft his own back into Christ. And just like on Mount Carmel, sometimes he can strike like lightning to turn his people back to himself. It may be that a season of unbelief turns into a stronger faith in the end. It's as Jesus teaches in his parables. The gospel works more like a mustard seed or a tiny bit of yeast. It starts out small, almost imperceptible. You might not see it doing anything at any given moment, not enough, but massive results in the end. Of course, we can never forget that the reason that we get to hear the gentle voice of the gospel after the thunder of God's judgment is because another prophet on another mountain, shaken by another earthquake, interceded for us. Jesus Christ, God's greatest and ultimate prophet, while he was hanging on that cross on Golgotha, was truly the only one who could say, I alone remain faithful to you, O God. I am the last faithful Israelite, and they seek my life to take it away. Jesus alone could have accused his people and called down God's judgment on them, but he didn't, and that's why we receive mercy. Jesus refused to distance himself from his people. He chose instead to be our representative, to make our sins his own and call down God's judgment on himself. Jesus could have condemned us, but he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's because Jesus faced the thunder and fire of God's judgment against sin for us that we get to hear the voice of the risen Jesus saying to us, Peace be with you. Your sins, your failures, they're forgiven. You don't need to despair or be discouraged. You are on the right side, not because you're so great, but because I've made you a part of my remnant that I'm keeping for myself. And because we stand in this mercy of God, we have the courage to face up to our sins, even the sins of others that we have shared, and to repent of them. Because we know that we'll land in the forgiving, there is no sin that we need to be afraid to confess and own up to. Because Jesus has already carried our sins, we don't need to be afraid to carry the sins of others by interceding for them and identifying with them in their distress. I'd like to close today with a prayer in the form of a poem that I was introduced to recently. This is entitled Smoke by the Scottish writer George MacDonald. And it's based on Elijah's best moment, the contest with the prophets of Baal. But it's especially appropriate for those low moments of despair. Would you pray with me? Lord, I have laid my heart upon my altar, but cannot get the wood to burn. It hardly flares ere it begins to falter, and to the dark return. Old sap or nightfall and dew makes damp the fuel. In vain my breath with flame provoke. Yet see, at each poor attempt's renewal, to thee ascends the smoke. 'Tis all I have, smoke, failure, foiled endeavor, coldness, doubt, and palsy black. Such as I have, I send thee, perfect giver. Send thou thy lightning back.